Again, I want to thank you for being here today as we continue our time together in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14. As we began wading through this set of scriptures last week, of course, it's built upon Revelation 13 and before, and it's demonstrating what those players are doing in the time of Revelation. But Revelation 14 then takes and begins to give us snapshot pictures of different times within that seven-year tribulational period and even following at the judgment and the institution of the millennial kingdom. And so we're getting snapshots through this, kind of like if you're scrolling through a feed and you're seeing different pictures of somebody's event. That's what John is being exposed to here as he's standing in the presence of heaven. But he's not standing in heaven, because the last place we saw him was on the earth. And so God's stretching out these pictures in the locations where they will take. Well, as we started last week, we looked at what it means to be defined. To be defined as a person. And today, we're going to wrap that around a little bit of a different context. Last week, we talked about sports and sports analogies and what defines a player. Well, you're defined as well. As a person, there's a definition that goes with you. You're defined as a mother or a father. Many people here today are defined as soldiers and veterans of the armed services. And to all the veterans out there, I just say thank you so much for the service that you've given to your country and the integrity that you upheld in the ideals of what this country represents. And I thank you for all that you've done. But that'll be an ongoing part of your definition. You'll always be known as a veteran. You might be known as a child, as a student, as a teenager, maybe as a newlywed or an engaged person. There's many different definitions that you can be known as. Those things are what comprises who you are and the activities that take place in your life. And so as we came to Revelation chapter 14, we encountered this 144,000 witnesses that we find in Revelation chapter 14. And it's the things, the actions that take place in their life that offers us the definition of who they are, the defining qualities of these witnesses. And what I said is, you know, we read about these 144,000 and we think about the empowerment of the seal that God has placed on them, the seal that God has stamped them with His name. And we think, well, these are super witnesses. There's no way I could ever live up to that witness that God has called them to. Well, are we being honest with that? For that's the same calling that He gave to the Old Testament saints. That's the same calling that He gives to those of the church. And I'm not going to go through the whole message of last week, because we'll never get to this week's if I do. But just keep in mind that that calling to be a witness is not anything new under the sun. He's called us all to be a witness. The very last thing that Jesus left with His disciples was that command to be a witness. And so it's very important that we understand that calling is not new. But read with me so we get the context in verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. That's what it means. They were sealed by God. They were sealed by the Father. They belong to God. They're His. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpist playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And I portrayed last week how they are located still here on the earth. They are still being witnesses here on the earth. John is watching this scene unfold as a snapshot during that time. And God supernaturally pulls back the curtain of heaven and lets the sound of the glories of God himself come through to these 144,000. I don't know about you, but when we sing songs such as we sung this morning, I feel the presence of the Lord. Why? Because there's truth in those songs. God made us emotional beings at the same time that he made us cognitive beings. And those emotions and those thoughts that God has given us oversect and interlap with each other. And whenever God is working in our spirit, he's using all facets to employ that work in our spirit. And so when we sing those songs this morning, it energizes me. It rejuvenates me. It brings me to a place where I just love to be in that presence of God's work in the corporate body. And so you better believe, when these 144,000 are hearing the sounds of heaven as part of their equipping, as part of their enabling, then it gets them ready to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. They're ready to go forward and be that witness that God has called them because of the encouragement that they're receiving from that. Then verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We talked about that last week. They're not against marriage. They're not against the relationships that God has given for the marriage bed. But they are simply remaining focused in the mission and calling that God has given them without any distractions whatsoever. Verse 4 continues, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the Lamb of God, before the throne of God. Let me read that right. My first thought was getting in the way of this last thought, before the throne of God. Well, we dealt with last week what defines these witnesses, and just to surmise it, a witness is defined by who he stands with. We went to great lengths to show that they were standing with the Lamb, and that Lamb became the identity of their witness. They became identified by Jesus. Well, today I want to move on and say a witness is not only defined by who he stands with, but a witness is defined by who you fear. Look at verses 6 and on. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. What's going on in verse 6? An angel flying, preaching what? A substantive gospel, a truthful gospel, a proclamation of the grace of Jesus Christ. So there must be the opportunity for people to hear. An angel preaching so that people can hear. Look at verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, go on to verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. We'll stop there. When you read about this, you read about an encounter that John has as he sees from his vantage point angels flying through the atmosphere. Now, angels are normally immaterial. Normally, you cannot see angels, and they only manifest themselves. They only make themselves known when God desires for them to do so. And so God has opened up the eyes of John for him to see what's going on. But during this time of tribulation, everybody's going to be able to see these angels that are flying around. Everybody's going to be able to hear these angels that are flying around. God's going to open up their eyes so that they can see and hear what's going on. Again, in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. This is not the first angel John has encountered. He's encountered many angels in his revelational tour, if you will, to this point. And so he knows what they look like. And he's ascribing the identity of this angel so that we'll know what's going on. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. These angels proclaim the gospel. How many preachers have you heard tell you, we got to get out there and reach the world so that we can help usher in the millennial kingdom? That's good preaching, ain't it? But we make too much dependent upon us when it comes to what God is doing. For you see, truthfully, the gospel gets preached to all four corners of the globe, and it's He who accomplishes the work through the angels that He gives the mission of going. Now, that doesn't alleviate the calling of God for us to go into all the world. He's called us to do that. But what God is going to work does not depend and is not determined by how much we just buckle down and get the work done. It's determined by He and He alone. And He will do His work. He flies these angels through to preach and fulfill Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. He preaches to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And if you turn back to Revelation 7:9, that's a fulfillment of what you see before the altar of God. And so the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even during the time of tribulation, hits marks. People hear. People respond and are saved. But not all people. The ones who receive the mark of the beast have sealed their fate. These people in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, they are there in heaven because they received the gospel, because they understood a proper fear of God. For you see, that was the proclamation of this angel. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, the very first thing he starts with is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that what you read in verse 7? The very first thing he starts with is, you can have your best life yet. Nope, that's not what I read in verse 7 either. Perhaps John was not hearing correctly. Perhaps there was some kind of a name it, claim it theology the angel started with before fear God. I say no. For you see, a proper fear of God drives a proper motivation of action. And when this angel proclaims, fear God, he starts it with the very right thing that God gave him to start it with. Fear God and give glory to God. You will not give glory to God if God is some tame being that you can manipulate and manage through your words and prayers. But oh, if God is a roaring lion, if He is who He says He is and the Scriptures portray Him to be, He is mighty and exalted and beyond any vision that we could even think to see Him with. That word fear, in the Greek, if you were to parse it and break it down into its right terminologies, it means fear. Just as you suspected. It doesn't mean have reverential awe for God. Although we are to have reverential awe for God. It doesn't mean admire God. It doesn't mean anything other than what it's written to mean, and that's fear. It's the word phobia. And the word phobia, which is where we get our phobia from, is used 93 times in the New Testament. And only one time is it translated as the word respect. Matter of fact, Jesus Himself used this word about fearing God in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but after that cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of God is a real tenet of Scripture. It's a real truth for us to heed. But Pastor, how can love and fear coexist? I've been asking that same question about those bumper stickers for the past 5 years. How can good and evil coexist? And they want all faiths to coexist. And then you get to a point like fear God, and the world says, how can love and fear coexist? Again, fear provides motive for a proper reverence resulting in proper actions. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, if you're ever driving on 192 and you see the posted speed limit at 45 and you're desirous of getting as quick as you can to the eating out places before the Methodists get there on a Sunday, and so you hit 192 going to the Cheddar's or going to the Olive Garden or going to one of those places, and all of a sudden you realize that you're going just a little bit above the posted speed limit. And as you notice that, you also notice a police officer is sitting at the next intersection. And as you notice the police officer is sitting at the next intersection, you have thoughts that come through your mind. And those thoughts are, oh no. I love policemen. Policewomen, let me be correct. I love those people that serve our communities. If I saw a policeman in need, I would do everything I can to help him in that time of need. I don't ever want to be a problem for a police officer. But you better believe, in spite of that love I have for him and that love they have for your community, because they got into that line of work because of that, they are going to exercise the authority that's been given them when the wrongs have been committed. His authority and ability can punish me for the things I do. That fear causes me to slow down. His authority and ability provided a motive for proper actions, slowing down, while not changing my love for the officers nor their love for the people that they're pulling over. We can see it in an earthly relationship that love and fear can coexist because of the responsibilities that are given to certain individuals, but how come we have such a problem when it comes to God? Fear provides motive for proper reverence resulting in proper actions. But be warned, motive without knowledge equals foolishness. How does that work? Motive without knowledge equals foolishness. Here's how that works. Does a bear have authority and ability to tear you limb from limb? That's knowledge. If you see one in the woods, what do? You're motivated to do something. You say, I'll run from him. That's foolishness. Because the right thing to do is not, because he sees you running from him. He goes, dinner. And if I can outrun you, you'll be dinner. You see, knowledge and motive have to be joined together for wisdom. And wisdom is only found when it comes from God. And when it comes from God, that given knowledge gives us what is right. There's many people who have knowledge about God, and they have motive for God, but they still operate in foolishness, and proper actions don't follow, because they're not letting God be in charge of it all. Psalm chapter 33, verse 8 says this about fear. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, of who he is, of his authority, of his power, of his position. And when you stand in awe of him, then wisdom starts to take hold of your heart, and wisdom starts to shape your actions. You can have all the knowledge in the world, and you can have all the motivation in the world, but until wisdom comes in, you'll get eaten up. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How can love and fear coexist? Because God is wanting to provide motive for proper reverence that results in proper actions, because you grow in wisdom. And if God's just some cool guy in the sky, why would I obey him? I told you the story in the Baptist Student Union. We had a group gathering of different campus ministries at our college. And in those ministries, there was one from a background, I won't name it, but they were there. And as we stood to pray, he started out and he said, "Yo, daddy-o." And that was his prayer, "Yo, yo, daddy-o." As God... Let me just say this, as a dad, are you listening? My kids know not to look at me and go, "Yo, yo, daddy-o." I love them. I love them too much to let them act and operate in foolishness. And that's where the fear of God brings us. Out of foolishness and into wisdom. And you say, wait, I still don't get it. How can a loving God still hold me in fear? Let me just say it this way. Every person exercises fear of someone on a continual basis. Every person exercises fear of someone on a continual basis. Adults, let me just ask you this question. Did you pay taxes last year? Do you know why you paid taxes last year? Because you heard about Willie Nelson, didn't you? The younger people are going, "Who? Who's that?" Just look up "Georgia on My Mind," greatest rendition of it ever is Willie Nelson. You will love it. You'll enjoy it. Believe me. And if you don't, Pastor Jeff will help set you straight on that. He didn't pay taxes. He went to tax court. And they said, "Oh, yeah, you're going to have to do this, 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 and this." You fear man because you don't want to come under the authority of the penalties if you don't. Every person exercises fear of someone on a continual basis. You're out with your phone and you're flipping through the feeds and you're on the Facebook. See, I just stated myself as old because I said the Facebook. I like saying the Facebook. It sounds really cool. But you're on the Facebook and you're starting to post something. And you write it 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times maybe before you hit post, don't you? Maybe I'm the only one that goes, "Happy birthday. If you're going to have a birthday today, make it the greatest day ever." No, that's kind of corny. Back. Of all the days to have a birthday. That's stupid. Back. Happy birthday. Send. You do it, don't you? I know you do. Why do we do that? Because we're worried about what everybody else will think about us. Another word for worry is fear. We fear the opinion of man. Continually, constantly, on an ongoing basis, do you ever ask somebody else, does this look okay? Well, why do you ask them that? Lori, does this look okay? Be honest. She's not awake when I leave in the morning because I leave at dark 30 on Sunday morning, so I have to get my own clothes out. And I know, Gail, I'm supposed to get them out the night before. That ain't going to happen because there's too many good football games on this time of the year. But anyway, why do we ask that question? Because we want to make sure that other people approve. Fear drives a lot of decisions. And during the time of the tribulation period, fear is going to drive decisions for many people, and they're either going to be driven by a decision because of their fear of God, or they're going to be driven by a decision because of their fear of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Matter of fact, turn back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, and look at the decision that they're driven to because of their fear for the Antichrist and the false prophet. In verse 4, it says, "So they worship the dragon." The dragon being Satan. We've already covered that. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, the Antichrist, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with the beast? Fear is what's driving their decision for worship. They know the power the Antichrist has. They know who that power is given to him from the serpent. They understand that if they go against the Antichrist, that they won't be able to buy, they won't be able to sell, they won't be able to trade. They'll be blackballed within the common market of society. And so therefore, because of all this power that the Antichrist has, we better make ourselves subservient to him. But God, you're just a cool guy in the sky. When did God stop being more powerful than Satan? Then why do we fear man? Why do we fear Satan more than we fear God? The people of earth chose to fear the Antichrist and the false prophet. People take the mark of the beast for fear of being blackballed. They fear the creature rather than the creator. But Proverbs 1 tells us that's exactly what's going to happen. In Proverbs 1, verses 29 through 33, Scripture says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Listen at that word. Did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. That's why the 23rd Psalm is such a comfort to people who have gone through loss. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The fear of God is not cowering in rebuke, waiting to get pummeled by the fierceness and wrath of God. Matter of fact, that fierceness and wrath has already been delivered on the person of Jesus Christ. The fear of God is knowing that He is right, knowing that He is holy, knowing that He is righteousness and to be esteemed above all, and yet knowing that He loves us enough to make Himself with us. And knowing that I love Him enough to honor who He is by what I do. Again, Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things." He's talking to the church of Smyrna, and Jesus counsels them here and says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Well, time out. We're going to suffer. Wait a minute. I'm telling you, don't fear those things. You're going to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What it means to fear God is to understand who He is and obey what He says. But what was the reaction of the people during tribulation upon hearing the salvation invitation? Turn to Revelation 15, verse 1. "The angels have flown through the heavens, preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying to them to fear God." And they hear that proclamation coming from the angels. What were the responses of the people during the time of tribulation? In chapter 15, verse 1, Scripture says, "Then I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Salvation's been offered. A response has been given. Listen to what it is. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the glass of sea, having harps of God." You see one illustration of the response. Those that are standing there in verse 2, then you get to verse 3. "They sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints.'" You see the evidence of their response. They're standing there, and they're not only standing there, but they're singing worship unto God. And then you get to verse 4, and it says this, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Notice that. They're mixing fear in with the understanding of who God is. "Who will not fear you or glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and for all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." Fear, holiness, judgment. All incorporated in that worship scene that's taken place of those who have responded properly by the right motivation to what God has shown them. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. This is the fourth bowl as the bowl judgments are being poured out. I doubt we get into depth on the bowl judgments, but look at this one, just this verse. "Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory." You got the proclamation of the gospel. You got angels flying around in the heavens and the skies telling people about salvation. You got a group of people that applies the fear of God correctly, respond in repentance and trust. They're saved. They get to sing a song. They sing a song about the glories of God. But it also contains His judgment of sin. And then you meet another group of people, heard the same message, understood the same angels had given them that message, and what do? "We'd rather fear Satan than God. We'd rather do our own thing than God's things. We're simply going to stand firm in who we are and assert our rights. What about His rights? As the sovereign of sovereigns. Men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory. Look at verse 11. Another bowl is poured out. It's the fifth bowl, which is darkness and pain. And in verse 11, look at what they do. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. And what many people in the world would say is, then that makes God a big bully who uses pain and problems to get His way. That makes God a big bully who works through fear. Well, you see, the problem with that is they don't understand anything about God, and they are willfully ignorant when it comes to who God is. Because if you look at what God has created, you know that He has a nature, and you know that part of that nature is He must be just. And being just means that justice and holiness, that is being and doing what is right, are a part of His nature. And when Ezekiel and when Daniel and when John were shown the presence of God, they understood the nature of God being just and being holy, and they had no alternative but to fall down on their face in fear before such a holy God. When Isaiah heard only of God, all he could do was fall down and say, "I am undone, because I'm an unclean man with unclean lips." When you have a view of the holiness of God and the justice of God pours into that picture, it's not braggadocious rights that you assert before Him. It's a fear because of who He is and what He is. Our sin is lawlessness. We won't do what is right in our own nature. And that is where the penalty for lawlessness, the penalty for rebellion comes in. And so when you get to Revelation chapter 14 and you begin reading in verse 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," do you see the lawlessness and rebellion? "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead," lawlessness and rebellion, "or on his hand, if he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." When lawlessness and rebellion is the mark of the man, then the justice of God, the holiness of God, must be poured out on that man. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast." Rebellion, lawlessness. "And whoever receives the mark of his name." Rebellion and lawlessness. God is not a big bully operating through fear. If He was, why would He crush His own Son so that you can be freed from it? Go to Revelation 15. You sing that song, you hear that song that was sung by those in Revelation 15, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." You see, the holiness of God is what gives us who He is. "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Go to chapter 16 in verses 5 and 6, and you see the righteousness of God being poured out. It says, "In this bold judgment I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" And we want a God who will wink at sin and turn the other cheek. His holiness and His justice must be poured out. Go to Revelation chapter 14, where we started, and look at the end of that. Beginning in verse 14 through 16, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped." You have a reaping, a gathering, if you will, here in these three verses. Real quick, we don't have time to get into it all, but you see the one that's sitting there. The one that's sitting there is identified as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus. Jesus in His righteousness has a sickle. He reaches it into the earth, and He pulls out a harvest from the earth. The harvest from the earth is known as the wheat harvest. We're told in Matthew that Jesus will separate the wheat from the chaff by His winnowing fork. We understand the wheat harvest is the good harvest. It's the harvest that's going to be kept in the storehouse. Look again with me, if you will, at the following verses. In verse 17 it says, "Then another angel came out to the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." The difference is, one is Jesus gathering in, and this one there's another angel gathering in. Verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire." What did we just read happens to those who do away with the law of God, who live in lawlessness and rebellion? They're tormented in fire and anguish day in and day out. Do you remember reading that? And this angel has the power of fire. "And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the best life ever of God." The wrath of God. "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." You have two harvests. You have the wheat harvest, those things that are good, gathered by Jesus Himself, and you have the grape harvest. And the grape harvest is the harvest of judgment of those who lived in rebellion, those who lived in lawlessness, those who would not rightly apply the fear of God so that their motives would be changed for the glory of God. And justice will be measured out one day. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, Scripture says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Do you see correct terminology in Hebrews? Hebrews that flows with what we just read about in Revelation, with a wine press, grapes being crushed and the blood pouring out. My friends, what Jesus did for you was He was crushed for your sins by God the Father. How can God keep His holiness, His righteousness? How can God keep His integrity in place and at the same time forgive you and me? By visiting upon Jesus what was due you and me. By crushing His own Son where we deserve to be crushed. The righteousness of God will always be carried out. The only question is, when it comes to fear, is do you fear rightly or wrongly? Is your fear focused on trying to preserve self, status, salary, just for this world alone? Is it displayed as a fear of man, a fear of death, a fear of the created rather than the Creator? Or is your fear actually toward the One who loves you? I love police officers, but I want to do what's right by them. My kids love me, and I hope they always want to do what's right by me. A proper fear of God releases us from the fear of man. A proper fear of God enables us to do what is right. A proper fear of God then casts out all other fear. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have the boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You say, Pastor, all this about the fear of God for the child of God? Listen, your witness is defined by who you stand with. But you can't stand with Jesus until you've knelt before Him. The 144,000, despite society, despite corrupt leadership, despite everything going Satan's way, the 144,000 yielded themselves to the gospel invitation to trust in Jesus Christ, being sealed by God to be His evangelist. My friends, you can't stand with the Lamb until you've knelt before Him, until you come to an understanding of your sin and the penalty thereof in front of a holy God. And when you come to that understanding of your sin and the penalty thereof, and He's already died on the cross to remove it from you. And when you yield it to Him, we just read about it Wednesday night, you become an heir of Christ in the kingdom of God. We read Revelation and we go, that's so far removed from us, is it really? Are not the choices they had to make, the choices of fear of God rather than of man, the same choices that we have to make on an ongoing basis? Your witness is always going to be defined by who you fear, and who you stand with is who you fear. Let's pray together. Father, ultimately, that definition of our witness will be held in Your hands one day. On the day of judgment, when we stand before You, God, we'll know if there were works that were for Your glory, that were done through faith, that were done because of who You are. And we will know, conversely, of the works that we simply did as a religious person or works we did continuing in our rebellion. And God, that will mark the witness of ourselves to ourselves before you one day. And God, for those who are saved, those works will be burned up themselves. Wood, hay, and stubble. But Father, for those who are not saved, it's not the works that will be burnt. It's the person in an eternity separated from you in a real place called hell. Because they discounted the one work you did to forgive them of the penalty of their sins. So, Father, I pray that today, if there's anyone who has not trusted in you, that they would. And that, Father, it would not be so that they could join a church. It would not be so that they could be a part of people. All of those things are great. All of those things are of you. But, God, that it would be so they would be in your family. Trusting you for salvation. Because they fear rightly and are motivated with wisdom. And Father, I pray this in all things in Jesus' name. Amen.